So if you'd like to turn with me to John chapter 8. Now we'll be looking at the end of the chapter, verses 48 to 59. We're going to have a church dinner after the service. I wonder if we could include anyone from the past. Who would you pick? Be interesting, wouldn't it? We could get the inside story from, I don't know, Michael Collins or Corrie ten Boom or William Wilberforce or Harriet Tubman. Maybe go back to like somebody like, I don't know, Joan of Arc or Confucius or Plato or somebody. You could pick anybody. Maybe you could pick somebody from the Bible like Moses or Ruth or Esther or Abraham. It'd be fascinating to meet people from the past and just get to talk with them. And I wonder how those conversations would go. Like, it would depend probably a lot on who you're talking to. I think some of the well-known people from the past, from history, they would probably be quite happy to spend the whole time just talking about themselves and the great things that they did, the reasons they're well-known, how amazing their deeds were, whatever. But I think there's other people from the past that would be quite uncomfortable, actually, talking too much about themselves. Because some people from history, the reason we still know about them actually is not because they tried to make themselves great, but because they actually lived with a focus beyond themselves. They lived for God. They sacrificed for others. In the end, it was actually that attitude of looking beyond themselves, forgetting themselves, that made them real heroes. They lived for something greater than themselves, and that's actually what made them great. When you really break it down, as humans, we are not actually big enough to live only for ourselves. We're not made for that. When we see people who try to do that, who try to make the whole world and everyone around them just orbit, you know, them and themselves, their own personal glory, it's actually pretty off-putting, isn't it? It's ugly. It's selfish. And it never even works that well. I mean, even people who do become powerful and famous, they eventually die just like everyone else, and other people replace them. So we need something greater to live for than ourselves. We're not great enough to live for. We're made to live for something greater than ourselves. We're made to live for God, who made us, for Jesus, who saves us. But it's only when we focus our lives beyond ourselves that we actually begin to taste the joy and purpose and actually the greatness and glory of being caught up in something, actually someone, so much bigger than we are. So we'll get a little taste of this in our passage today as Jesus continues to argue with the religious leaders. We've seen that all through this chapter. But their conversation reveals more about the greatness and glory of Jesus and why he's the one that we actually should live for. He is the one who is worthy of our lives, far more than we are ourselves. John 8, beginning in verse 48, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'Aren't we right in saying you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed?' 'I'm not possessed by a demon,' said Jesus, 'but I honor the Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death.' At this they exclaimed, 'Now we know you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?' Jesus replied, 'If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, he is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad.' 'You are not yet 50 years old,' they said to him. 'You have seen Abraham?' 'Very truly, I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'before Abraham was born, I am.' At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds." Now, these verses tell us a lot about Jesus. They show us why he is the one to focus our lives on. We'll break this into three parts. First, we'll look at how the Father glorifies Jesus, then how Abraham and the prophets rejoiced in Jesus, and finally, how the greatness of Jesus never changes. And all of this will show us why Jesus is the truly great one, the one beyond all others, the only one worthy of focusing our lives on. So let's begin by seeing how the Father glorifies Jesus. The Father glorifies Jesus. We see in verse 48, of course, that the religious leaders certainly do not glorify Jesus. They do not honor him at all. They actually call him names. One is a racist name against Samaritans. The other one is, they just say basically he's crazy. He's demon possessed, more than crazy, possessed by a demon. Now, they did this because they're very angry at Jesus. They're angry partly because he's saying that he's the only one who can forgive sin. He's saying that he can give eternal life. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. They recognize that. They're angry about that. But also, he also just told them in verse 44, if you remember, that their true father is the devil. So that also made them a little bit angry. He said that because they love lies. They hate the truth, just like Satan. So they say, no. You're the one with a demon. But Jesus' answer to them highlights how God himself glorifies Jesus, and Jesus glorifies God, and actually how those who follow Jesus can be caught up in that glory and receive eternal life. Verse 49 to 51, look at those again. I'm not possessed by a demon, he said, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. So we're learning something interesting about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son within the Trinity. You know, God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons within that one God. Jesus says he doesn't glorify himself, but the Father does glorify him, while Jesus focuses on glorifying and honoring the Father. What you see here is this natural outward focus, even within the Trinity, even within God himself. Each member of the Trinity honoring and bringing glory to the others. And we see in Scripture elsewhere that the Holy Spirit is very much part of this kind of same dynamic as well. So Jesus doesn't have to bring glory to himself. He says in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and I obey his word. If it was only Jesus acting on his own, trying to create some kind of glory that wasn't already there, that would be meaningless. That's what people try to do. Many people try to create glory for ourselves, and that's meaningless. It fades away so quickly. But no, Jesus does have glory. It's not just a pretend. It's not a self-invented, self-created. It is an eternal glory. It is based on the reality of who he is. It's not something he has to prove. It is there. So his goal is turned outward. His focus is turned outward to honor the Father, which he does by obeying his word, he says in verse 55. Jesus seeks the Father's will. He teaches the Father's words. He gives glory to the Father constantly. He's not just living for himself, like separated from the rest of the Trinity. They are in unity together, working together. But he also says that the Father seeks to glorify him. So the true glory of Jesus is shown. It is displayed, it is vindicated, it is proved by God the Father. And how do we see this? How does the Father glorify Jesus? Well, honestly, there's just way too many ways to count. But because the Father has been glorifying Jesus actually since time began, all through the Old Testament. One of the ways that we see is God brings glory to Jesus every time he promises a Savior. A Messiah to come and deliver his people from their sin. God promised his people that this Messiah would come and save us from our own wrong desires, from our sin that turns us away from God, that he would remake our hearts to love God first, to restore us back into his family, to satisfy the demands of God's justice against our sin, his wrath against all that we've done wrong, and so that we could actually be forgiven. He promised Adam and Eve that he would send a man to crush Satan. He promised Abraham that one of his descendants would bring blessing to the whole world. He promised Moses that another prophet would come like him to bring a new covenant, a better covenant, fulfilling all of God's promises to his people. He promised King David that one of his descendants would rule forever in perfect righteousness and justice. And he promised through the prophets that through this Messiah, God would give his people the new hearts that we need, hearts that no longer turn away from God and rebel against God, but that would actually love God and long for him, and that are able to receive his love and actually faithfully reflect it to one another and the world around. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises. When he was born, God sent a glorious company of angels to announce his birth to the shepherds. When he was baptized, God's voice honored him to everyone who was there. When he began to teach, his teaching was constantly confirmed. His authority was sealed through many powerful miracles, displaying God's power, God's authority at work. So God has been bringing glory to Jesus all through history and through his life up to this point. And he's not done. He's not done. If you look back at verse 28, Jesus has already said the ultimate way that God would bring glory to Jesus. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. He's speaking in advance of his own death, of being lifted up on the cross, which would be followed 3 days later by his resurrection, the ultimate display of God's power, God's authority in the defeat of death itself. Providing the fulfillment of the promise Jesus made in chapter 6, verse 40. If you want to just flip there real quick. Chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus said, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." This is the Father's will, that Jesus would be glorified, and that in Jesus being glorified and raised, all of God's children will be raised to glory as well. The Father's will is to exalt the Son and all of his people with him. The Son's will is to exalt the Father. And as the Son obeys the Father in saving his children, so we, as the redeemed children of God, obey the Son. And by doing so, we get caught up in this glorious relationship in the Trinity that has existed forever. We also receive the love of the Father. We also are caught up in this never-ending life of the Son. We are strengthened and built up by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why Jesus says in verse 51, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." Jesus obeys the Father, and he is glorified by the Father. We obey the Son, and as we obey him and trust him, he raises us to glory. There's a parallelism there. Verse 55, he obeys. Verse 51, we obey, and all are caught up to glory. In other words, we should have the same kind of outward focus as God himself does within the Trinity, each one glorifying the others. We also can join into that and live our lives focused beyond ourselves to give God the glory and praise and honor that he deserves. And as we do that, we can rest ourselves in his promise to bring us into his glory, to share in his presence, to give us his never-ending life in Jesus. See, your life is not just about you. You were made to be close to God himself, to give him the glory that he deserves. And yet, as you do that, as you focus on trusting and obeying him, you can rise with Christ to a glory that you cannot even imagine. And all of that comes through the work of Jesus. All of that comes from putting our trust in him, which is not just saying, I trust Jesus, and then going off and do whatever we want, because that's not trusting him. That's trusting yourself. When we say we trust Jesus, we need to actually trust him with our lives, with our choices, with our direction. It means actually obeying his word, as he says, in the details of our daily lives. Following him and not seeing his commands as some kind of take it or leave it kind of advice, but actually trusting that his word is life to us. His wisdom is wiser than ours. And we see in this passage as well that trusting Jesus this way, trusting him in it and following him in obedience, this is not a new thing. In fact, those who lived even long before Jesus came on earth as a man, even they looked forward to Jesus and lived for him. Jesus says that Abraham and the prophets rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. They saw it and they were glad. Verse 56. So let's consider how Abraham and the prophets rejoiced in Jesus. We've seen how the Father has been glorifying the Son ever since the beginning of time, and especially in all the promises that he made throughout history, leading up to the coming of Christ. Those prophets and Abraham, many of God's people as well, they saw these promises, and looking forward, they rejoiced at the thought of seeing his day. You see that spelled out more in 1 Peter chapter 1. He speaks about the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ. And then he looks back to those who went before us and he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. The prophets of the Old Testament, they longed to know the details of what God was showing them, revealing to them slowly through the centuries. They knew a Messiah was coming, but they didn't know when. They didn't know exactly how. So they searched intently with the greatest care to see what God was telling them. Even the angels longed to look into these things, he says. And even though the view of the Old Testament saints and prophets, it was indistinct. They didn't have all the details. But what they had was more than enough to make them rejoice greatly at the thought of the coming Messiah. One example of that is Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now Jesus fulfills this prophecy very specifically in the triumphal entry when he comes in on a donkey. But don't miss, the call here is to rejoice. And why? Why do they rejoice? Because the king is coming. The Messiah that God has been promised, he is coming. And that is the great hope of the entire Old Testament. These religious leaders talking to Jesus, they have their focus all wrong. They're looking back at how great the Old Testament prophets are, at how great Abraham is. And they can't get around. They're like incredulous. Jesus, do you think you're greater than them? Like, they're so great. They're caught up with the greatness of Abraham and the prophets, but that was not the focus of Abraham himself. Or the prophets themselves. Those men were caught up in rejoicing in the greatness of God's promised Savior. And the Savior is standing right there in front of the religious leaders, and they don't recognize him at all. Do you know, if Abraham was standing there, he would have fallen down in worship. Or maybe he would have danced. Or maybe he would have shouted. Or maybe he would have kissed Jesus' feet. I don't know, but he definitely would have rejoiced. How do I know that? Because he did rejoice in Jesus, in his life, in advance. The whole direction of his life, his hope, his trust was already all about Jesus long before he knew exactly who Jesus was. He already trusted God. He put his hope in God's promise and he rejoiced in it. Even from a distance, he saw it and was glad, as did the prophets. Their focus was not on themselves. The religious leaders are focusing on them, saying they're so great. But actually, their focus was not on themselves. It was always beyond themselves, directed to God, rejoicing in his promise of salvation. The same should be true for us. Jesus has come now. We don't have to search intently with the greatest care to find out how God will keep his promises. He has kept them. We have it right here in his word. We have all the more reason to rejoice than even Abraham and the prophets had. Now we see how God has fulfilled his word, how his many promises throughout so many years of history, how he brought them to pass in Jesus. We don't have to look forward to a Savior. We have a Savior who can fully forgive our sin, who can give us eternal life, who can raise us to glory. We have that Savior now. The same Savior promised through all those ages of the past. Just like the prophets and Abraham, we can look beyond ourselves and rejoice in this same Savior that they rejoiced in, and trust and obey the same Savior that they trusted and obeyed. I want to end by pointing out that the greatness of Jesus, it never changes. From the past, when Abraham and the prophets, and even long before, to now, to eternity future, he is always the right one to trust. He is always the right one to focus on. The greatness of Jesus never changes. He is the one the Father has glorified from the beginning of time, the one the prophets all rejoiced in. He is, as chapter 1, he is God, tells us, he's God himself. He is our creator. He's our king. He's our savior. He's the one who gives us life and everything good. I mean, who better to focus our lives on than that? Who else could be more worthy of our praise and honor, our trust, our obedience? That's why even those who lived long before rejoiced in Jesus, not themselves. But when Jesus points this out in verse 56, the leaders say, "Whoa, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? How do you know what Abraham rejoiced in? You're saying you were there, that you knew Abraham? I mean, you're not even 50. You're crazy." Jesus replies, verse 58, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now notice, Jesus could have said, "Well, I know what Abraham rejoiced in from Scripture," because we can see in Scripture how Abraham trusted the Lord and trusted his promises. He could have said that, but that's not what he says. He says, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, he's not just claiming to be as old as Abraham. That would have been thousands of years, by the way. That's pretty old. He actually goes further. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That's a huge claim. But it's actually much, much bigger because of the way that he even says this. The order of the words. I mean, the phrasing is a bit odd, right? He could have said more smoothly, like, "Do you know, I've been around a lot longer than Abraham." But the way he says this very intentionally in a way so that he can finish with this particular phrase, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Not "I was" or whatever, "I am." That's a little phrase, but it is a phrase absolutely packed with significance. It goes all the way back to Moses in Exodus 3. Verse 14, God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. And Moses asks God for his name. And God answers, he says, "My name is Yahweh," which translates to "I am who I am." God reveals his name, that he is the ultimate source of everything that is. Who is God? He is. He is. He is the fundamental reality of all things. Any other definition or name that you could give could only ever be partial, no matter how wonderful it is. So we have lots of those kinds of names in scripture for God, that he is the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, that he is faithful, that he is loving, that he is the truth and the life. And all of these things are wonderful, but they're only part of who God is. What name could you give God that would sum up the fullness of who he is? Only this: I am. Do you see what Jesus just did here? He didn't say, yes, actually, I did know Abraham. I'm actually really super old. He says, no, I am. It is a direct claim to be the great, unchangeable cornerstone of all reality. God himself was standing right in front of them. That is why they pick up stones and try to stone him. They understand exactly what he's saying. But here's the thing, you can't kill God with stones that he made. You can't kill God with the strength that he himself gave you. You can't kill the one who your own life depends on unless he lets you. Jesus slips away for now. It's not time. But the time will come when he allows himself, the great I am, allows himself to be killed on purpose to pay for our sin. And then to rise again and defeat death for those who trust in him. This Jesus that they tried to kill is God himself. He is the great I am over all creation, under all things, the reality that makes all reality possible. The Father glorifies him. The prophets rejoice in him. His greatness has extended from eternity past right through history to this moment and into eternity future. It never fades. It never fails. But this same Jesus invites you today, this morning, to put your trust in him, to receive the life that only he can give, to be caught up in him. You'll never receive that life by focusing your energy, your strength, or your effort on yourself. You cannot create any of that. You can't create God's life for yourself. You can't invent some kind of glory for yourself that is actually real, that will actually last. But when you look beyond yourself, if you focus your life beyond yourself onto Jesus, if you live in trust and obedience to him and his word, you can be caught up in Christ to life and glory beyond imagining. Who will you live for today? Are you going to trust yourself? Are you going to live only for yourself? Are you going to obey only your own changeable desires, your own self-appointed goals? That's what the world tells us to do, right? Follow your heart. Chase your desires, your dreams. Don't let anybody else get in your way. But it doesn't work. You weren't made for that. You were made to be caught up in the greatness, in the glory of Jesus, your creator, who loves you so much, he was willing to give his life to bring you to himself. Who will you live for today? I would encourage you, if you want to know who you have been living for, look, take a good look at your actions over the last week. Who are you living for, really? Is your life mostly about building your own little comfortable kingdom for yourself? Is it mostly oriented around your own desires for yourself? Or is it caught up in the glory of Jesus? Your actions will show you who you're really living for. The way you spend your money will show you what you really put your hope in. The way you spend your time will show you what your real priorities are. You know what will show you a lot? What are you rejoicing in? What are you seeking that you think will give you real lasting joy? Is it something, some kind of success here on earth, or something that you can get, a good relationship or career, or some kind of nice thing? There's so many ways we can live focused on ourselves, but the only one truly worthy of your life is not you. The one worthy of your life is Jesus, the I am. Will you focus your life today on the one, the only one who is worthy of it? Will you make your decisions? Will you trust in obedience to Jesus, your King, your rightful King, your Savior? Will you rejoice in Jesus today and find your joy in him like Abraham did so long ago? Not just following him out of some sense of duty, a cold kind of duty there, but actually rejoicing that God, your Maker, is now also your Savior, who has displayed his love for you in such a glorious way. Look beyond yourself. Look beyond yourself and let your whole life, let everything you are, be caught up in the glory of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are the great one. You are the one above, beyond, so far beyond anything else, anybody else. Your greatness is unsearchable, Lord. And yet you, who are high and holy, have stooped low to come to us as one of us, to save us and to bring us to yourself, to raise us with you into glory. Lord, it's beyond imagining the greatness of what you've done. And yet, Lord, we trust that you will keep every one of your promises. So, Lord, give us the strength to follow you, to trust you, to live with our eyes on you and not ourselves. Not to try to build our own kingdoms up, our own lives up, but to trust everything we have to you, Lord, and to be caught up in your greatness, in your glory. And we pray it in the greatness and the confidence of your love and the provision you have made for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.